chapter a day through the month of December, then your Bible will be turning to chapter 3 of Luke this morning, right? Yeah, so I heard about that. I thought that's a great idea. So we started that in our household. We'll catch up to you. We started this morning. So Revelation chapter 3, we're working our way through this entire book. Here we come to church number 6. And Lord willing, we'll spend 2 Sundays on this particular passage of Scripture. I'm going to start reading at verse 7, and I invite you to follow along as I read. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, by now we're fairly familiar with the outline I've provided every time we start with the city. That way we have a little bit of background when it comes to that first part of verse 7 where it says, "And to the angel," that's the messenger, "of the church in Philadelphia." So a little background on the city. The city was founded somewhere between 150 and 190 years before the birth of Jesus by a king who came from Pergamum. So we just finished studying that city here just a little while ago, King Attalus. And he had a nickname. And his nickname was Philadelphus, which means brotherly love. And he had a deep admiration for his brother. So he named the city of Philadelphia, which he founded, after his brother, in honor of him. So that's the background there. And as it happened, he built this city in a place that was very susceptible to earthquakes. And in 17 AD, there was an earthquake that toppled more than one city, but Philadelphia was one of them. Aftershocks continued in the city for a number of years, and people learned to flee for their own protection. And it's in this setting of physical insecurity that God graciously put a lampstand. Everybody needs security for their soul. And God opened the hearts of sinners in this city to the gospel. And believers met together to worship the God of heaven. We don't know the details as to who brought the good news first. It may have been that Paul's ministry in Ephesus spread, and someone carried the good news, just like Lydia probably carried it to her city. And someone carried the gospel to Philadelphia. Now, if you and I had been travelers, and we had come to the city of Philadelphia, we would have come to a very significant crossroads. Kind of like a juncture of multiple roads or trade routes. And what was unique about that is that juncture of trade routes helped this city to earn a title. And the title was the Gateway to the East. That's interesting, because when you drive through different towns, you sometimes say, you know, the gateway to this, or the home of such and such a person. And they're kind of known for something. But sometimes the gateway kind of has capitalized on, at least places I've seen, they want to be known as kind of the key place from which other things happen. That would be Philadelphia. But it was more than just a gateway for economic prosperity. It was also, like we just read, an open door for the advancement of spiritual purposes. God saw fit to make it happen. Well, we're still in verse 7. We know a little bit about the church in Philadelphia. And then we see these words. The words, write this down, John. The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Jesus did not introduce himself with his name, or just introduce himself with his name to these seven churches. To each church, he described himself with some characteristic. And in the previous churches, he took that characteristic from a vision that we read about in chapter 1. We went over that. Basically, you see it starting in verse 12. And this is John speaking. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And you go through that vision there, and that is the vision that Jesus uses to identify himself to the other churches. But when it comes to the church at Philadelphia, he makes an exception. The Holy One, the true one, is not here. It is somewhere else. And so we'll take this in parts, because the title, well, those two titles, and then he tells us what he possesses. He has a key, and then he tells us what he can do with that key. So we'll take it in parts. First, that self-description. It comes actually from Isaiah, because Isaiah the prophet used the title the Holy One 25 times. 25 times, the Holy One. That would be a great study all by itself, but we'll look at two of them. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Is where we'll start. And there we find a contrast. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised, there it is, the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel is separated from sin. Basically, that's what holy means. It means separated. Sin hasn't left its mark. There's no blemish in the Holy One. He is uncontaminated. And there's nothing that can ever be unearthed from his past that would tarnish his credibility. The Holy One. Here's a second reference in Isaiah to the Holy One. It's chapter 40. And if you look at verse 18, the nation of Israel here is really invited to think through an important matter. They're invited to make a comparison. Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it with silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits on the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. You see the comparison, right? The greatness of God over the universe compared to an idol that doesn't move. An idol that can't think or talk. Look at verse 23, still talking about the greatness of God, who brings princes to nothing. What does that mean? He controls how long a ruler is in power. Right? That's a big contrast in itself, because the God of heaven who sits on the universe and manages everything is also uniquely involved in the details of the world. It's not that he just manages the overall outcomes of the universe, but he manages the details. We read about that. The hairs on our head, right? The details. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. Then he asks a very compelling question in verse 25. In whom then will you compare? Sorry. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. The Holy One. That means he's separate, not only from sin, but he is in a separate category, a category all of his own, because he doesn't have something you can compare him to. You know, we use a little phrase every so often. There's a discussion, and you say, well, that you can't really go there. That's comparing apples and oranges. We use that all the time, right? Those two things don't fit together. You can't compare that. And really, you can't compare God to anything else. He's in the category of his own. In terms of his holiness, his greatness, there are these attempts for sure. You know, the greatness of our God compared to an idol, that's put in there for our reading, for our benefit. But he is in a category of his own. He is morally pure. He has no flaw. In fact, that theme of being holy travels through the scriptures. And when the angel gave the announcement to Mary about the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel commented on this title. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, he said to Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. In Luke chapter 4, verse 31, I'd like us to see that. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. Jesus' ministry has started. He went down to Capernaum, that's verse 31, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Why did it possess authority? It doesn't have to do with the volume by which he spoke. It says somebody who has authority does what? Okay, let's go the other way. somebody who doesn't have authority does what? They always quote somebody else, right? They quote so-and-so said such and such. When it came to Jesus' ministry, he didn't quote other people. I tell you, verily, verily, I say unto you, he was the authority. And so that obviously got their attention. So there he is in the synagogue, it tells us in verse 33, and there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. So that's quite a contrast. This is the place where people would come to worship. And there is an evil spirit here in this individual. And here's what he cried out with a loud voice. Ah, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So you have a demon addressing the Lord. And did you notice the word just in front of the word demon? So if we were doing hermeneutics, we would be looking at the word that describes demon. That would be the grammatical section of our study. An unclean demon. So the unclean is addressing the clean, the uncontaminated, right? The contaminated is addressing the uncontaminated. That's what you have here. You have a created spirit speaking to the Creator. You have the wicked addressing the Holy One. But why is this title, the Holy One, so important? Well, it's the Holy One that was born into this world. It's the Holy One who proclaimed the way of God in his earthly ministry. It's the Holy One who died on a cross as a substitute for sinners and rose from the grave. It's the Holy One who ascended to heaven. It's the Holy One who is in charge of the church and addresses the church at Philadelphia. Time has not changed him. And when you and I get to the last chapter of Revelation, he is still the Holy One. And someday, you and I will meet him. Each of us will meet him either as the Holy One who died in our place or the Holy One whom we resisted. But he will remain the Holy One. He'll never change. Time will not diminish his character. And then he tells us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, that he is the true one. That one isn't taken from the vision in chapter 1 either. True has to do with being real. It's not fake. It's not imaginary. It has to do with being genuine. There's nothing false or deceptive. In the carpentry world, I had some interesting observations. Some things are genuine in the carpentry world, and some things are not genuine. Studs for the walls are not MDF. It's real wood, genuine. Trusses are not MDF. Every place where you have, say, a top cord and a web, and where they meet, there's a piece of metal. And it's like little spikes, and they're driven through the wood. That is genuine metal. It is not a decal that is glued on, right? Oh, hardwood floor. No, that's not a hardwood floor. That's engineered hardwood. That has a veneer. It's bonded on substrate with very high-quality plywood. Oh, butcher block countertops. No, That's a thin decorative coating of fine wood applied to a coarser material. Not always, of course, but sometimes. Oh, I saw the marble tile in the bathroom. No, that's not marble tile. Take a closer look. That is high quality linoleum. There's a world of genuine. There's a world that's not genuine. When it comes to Jesus, we're talking about someone who is true. Nothing fake. Nothing masked. Nothing veneer. No deception. And the martyred saints understood those two titles, the Holy One, the True One, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, the Bible says, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood? Holy and true, genuine. Why is that so important? Because when he says something, it's true. In fact, you take John chapter 14, and you know the verse. He says, in my Father's house were many mansions. The next line. And if it were not so, I would have told you. Right? If there was anything different, I would have given you the truth. Isn't that great? Sing about our God and sing about truth. No deception there. No trickery. So why would Jesus describe himself to the church at Philadelphia as the Holy One and the True One? Well, this church is not rebuked or corrected for anything. That's quite unique in the series of seven. Jesus exposes no flaws. This is a church that had not compromised with the world. They had not adopted worldly values. This church had not tolerated sinful practices, and they had not accepted false teaching. They had not abandoned their first love. And so you might summarize this church as saying this. On the one hand, this church had remained separated from sin. That would be the holy part. And on the other hand, they had remained loyal to the truth. And in that way, they had imitated Christ. And the Lord comes to this church, and there is an immediate resemblance. This church looked like him. If the Lord sent a letter to Northern Grace, I wonder if it might be similar to the letter of the church at Philadelphia, where the most significant announcement from Jesus was something about being Christ-like. I like to think that that's the way it would be. Then after those two titles, Jesus describes, or he announces what he has. And he holds the key of David, where it says, who has the key of David. We read about keys in chapter 1. You find it in verse 18. Revelation 1 verse 18, I died and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Who has those keys? The Lord does. Right? That means that the Lord controls who lives, who dies, and when. Who has those keys? The Lord does. But these are not the keys he's talking about here when he's talking about the key of David. The reference to the key of David actually comes from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 22. And we aren't always that familiar with this chapter. So let's have a look. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward. He's telling Isaiah, go on an assignment to Shebna. Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, Well, who's Shebna? Well, he's basically the second in command. Maybe he's like the vice president. And King Hezekiah is in charge of the rule. He's the ruler of the day. And say to him, verse 16, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? So we're trying to understand this, and if we're thinking about hermeneutics, and we think of those first four big words, literal, historical, grammatical, rhetorical, which word would we be looking at here? Historical. We'd be thinking, what did this mean in that setting? Carving out a tomb for yourself. What's he doing? What did the people of the day understand when it came to carving out a tomb? Well, kind of fast forward, let me just read you a quote. A person's tomb made a statement about his importance. And Shebna wanted to guarantee his future recognition by building himself a prominent monument in Jerusalem. So what you have here in Shebna was a man who was consumed with self-importance, self-glorification, and he wants to be recognized as somebody great. And he's longing for the praise of people when he dies. So he's using his position for his personal benefit. If that was on the news today, we'd call that scam, maybe fraud. But God, of course, he sees all this, and he sees the developments, not only the carving of the tomb, but he saw all the developments in Shebna's heart, the attitude, the motive, those inward plans before they actually started the project. And God is not going to have any part of that. And he intervenes. So now we're at verse 17. And Isaiah is still speaking to the second in command. And he says this to him. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. What do you call "oh, you strong man" when it comes to hermeneutics? A figure of speech. And it would be called what? Sarcasm. Doesn't fit him at all. It has a bite to it so that he's going to recognize his error and become repentant. He will seize hold on you, this is the Lord will, and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. What do you call that part? Well, that's a figure of speech too. And it's a comparison. And he's comparing Shebna, who is second in command, and he says, the Lord is going to take you like a discus or a disc thrower in the Olympics. And he's going to spin you around and around, and he's going to release you. And you're going to fly off. And as it all turns out, it happened that he flew off. Not flew off, but he went to Babylon. And he died as an unrecognized man. This is not a strong man. This is a man who is in God's hands. And there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. Very significant statement. And then starting at verse 19 or 20, and in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. In other words, your position will be over, your authority will be on somebody else was going to carry your position. in verse 22, and I will place on his shoulder, Eliakim, on his shoulder, the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. There you have the key of David. What he's saying here is that God is in charge, and God is going to replace Shebna with a godly man, a faithful man. And in this position of authority, Eliakim with the key would have access to all the treasuries, all the treasures of the king. In fact, another source said that with the key, Eliakim was in kind of sovereign control of all entrances. Basically, that would mean that he could either open a door and give access to somebody who wanted to see King Hezekiah, or he could shut the door and deny access to the king. He had that kind of authority. And Jesus takes the very words that are written here in Isaiah 22, and he transfers them to himself when he talks to the church at Philadelphia. And he says, I have the key of David. And to quote someone, Jesus has complete control over the royal household of the heavenly kingdom. He is the sovereign gatekeeper and the door into God's sheepfold. Remember John chapter 10? I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He's in charge. He will go in and out and find pasture. That's John chapter 10, verse 9. To quote another source, Jesus here claimed to have God's full administrative authority over salvation and judgment, and to distribute or not to distribute all of God's resources according to his will. So to have the key is to be in a position of authority. And the point is, the will of God cannot be opposed. What he opens will be open. What he shuts will be shut. What he governs in the world is not just merely general outcomes, but he governs it with fine detail in people's lives, just like he did for Shebna, just like he did for Eliakim. But it's more than that. The one who has the key doesn't only look after world events. Jesus governs the events of the church, not merely the general outcome of the church of Philadelphia, but also the fine detail in individuals' lives. And so he identifies himself as the one who is in charge. And then, starting at verse 8, it's a familiar little line. We've read it before. I know your works. Basically, I know what your activities are. Behold, I have set before you an open door. This is Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. The city of Philadelphia may well have earned the title Gateway to the East, but the church of Philadelphia is granted an open door by the Lord himself. This church will be the gateway to what? Well, that's where we have to figure out what is the open door. There are four passages in the New Testament that talk about an open door, and all of them say the same thing. In Acts 14:27, it's like a missions report, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. If he's opened a door to the faith, or a door of faith to the Gentiles, what has happened? It's evangelism. The gospel has been spread. Somebody has told somebody else the truth about their sin, their inability to remedy their situation, the greatness of the Savior, and their need to respond. those four truths. They shared the gospel. That's Acts 14, 27. In 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, Paul is making a statement. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. The wide door was a door of ministry, a door of service. And you have much the same in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, evangelism, sharing the gospel. How about Colossians 4, verse 3? At the same time, Paul says, pray also for me. You see that there? Colossians 4, verse 3. Pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Right? Pray that God would open a door of opportunity so I could share the gospel. That's what he's saying. This church would be given an open door, a gateway to opportunity, an opportunity to share their faith, opportunity to minister to somebody else's need, an opportunity to broadcast truth, opportunity to tell others about the ugliness of Christmas and the beauty of Christ. Right? That's what he's going to do for them. And then he says, and I know that no one is able to shut. That's right. God will open a heart, whether it's Lydia's, right? Or whether it's the Philippian jailer, or whether it's Cornelius, or whether it's Peter and the disciples, or whether it's you and me. And he opens a heart. Truth becomes plain. We repent of our sin, and God puts us into his family. A marvelous thing about what God does in our lives. And then he says, I know that you have but little power. This is not a criticism. This church was not weak spiritually. They weren't a little power because of sin, because of immorality and idolatry. There's no mention of that here. In fact, they are told that they have kept God's word. They haven't denied his name. So sin has not made them feeble. Commentators seem to think that this is probably a reference to being small in number. There weren't many believers in this congregation. Perhaps these believers fit the description in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Paul gives to the Corinthian church. I wonder if you'll turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 26. Maybe this church was much like the description here. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose, that's the first time he mentions it, God chose what is foolish in this world or in the world to shame the wise. Here's the second. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Here's the third. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And, if you underline in your Bible, notice the next three words. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. How come any of us are saved? Because of him. Because of him. That's all they had. There weren't many probably in the Church of Philadelphia. But God chose what was foolish. God chose what was weak. God chose what was low. And he put those little people together, and they were his. They were his flock. And it's because of him you are in Christ Jesus. The rest of the verse goes like this. Who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that's where they would have been. Maybe that's the group. Not a lot of power, but they were happy in Christ. And then he says to them in Revelation chapter 3, and you have kept my word. That's a deep compliment. It speaks about their obedience. You know, Jesus puts a high premium on obedience. And that's why we put a high premium on obedience in our homes, right? Children must obey. That's just a natural transfer. Because when they learn to obey their parents, they find it much easier in life to obey the God of heaven, whom they have not seen. Right? And this church family learned to obey. These believers had a high view of God and a high view of Scripture, and because what God said is what they obeyed. They didn't date and court and marry the world. They didn't obey the voices of secular society. They didn't compromise with sin. Neither did they depart from the truth. They honored the Lord by living their lives in obedience. When they talked about loving the Lord, they displayed it by how they obeyed. Those two always go together, by the way. John chapter 14, verse 21. Here's what it says. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Right? Those two always go together. If we say we love the Lord, it will be reflected in our obedience. So he says in Revelation chapter 3, and you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. We know a little bit about denial when we think about the life of Peter. We know the servant girl who came to him and said, you also were with Jesus, the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. That's Matthew 26. You know, the strong declarations of loyalty to Christ that are sometimes made in the company of friends can strangely dwindle in a different setting. Because of the fear of man, perhaps. And there is Peter on his spiritual journey, and he denies the Lord. He was tested. Of course, he grew from that, and God uses him as a great tool. The book of Acts gives the evidence. He uses him as a great tool to write both the first and second book named after him. But like Peter, the believers in Philadelphia were tested as well. They displayed an unswerving loyalty. They remained true. No deception, no denial, unashamed of the Lord. And this is a deep compliment. They have not denied his name. When we think of denying the name of the Lord, we're not just thinking of the name Jesus. Not just those five letters. We're thinking of all that he is. The entirety of his attributes, the entirety of his person. This church was not embarrassed to be identified with Jesus. They had not denied his name. And then he says, and I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, come bow down before your feet. The true one, the one who is genuine, who has never has difficulty in recognizing those who are false. And so he sees those who claim to be Jews. So there must have been opposition here in the church of Philadelphia. The book of Acts gives an ongoing record of how the Jews would oppose Paul. constantly opposing him. And when he could no longer give the message to the Jews in the synagogue, then he would go to the Gentiles. That was his method, right? Always go to the Jew first, and then when it was rejected, he would go on and somewhere else and share the gospel. It's Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 that tell us what a real Jew is. What's a real Jew? A real Jew, or a false Jew, is told right there. It's kind of defined. Here's what it says. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. What would be an outward Jew? He'd be one who could trace his family line back to Abraham. And verse 29 says, but a Jew is one inwardly. A Jew who's one inwardly is one who has a relationship with Christ. So these were Jews over here who were actually physical descendants of Abraham. So outwardly, they were Jews. But they had not recognized Jesus as the Messiah, and they had not received the gift of faith. They were not repentant of their sin, and they had not come to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. These Jews were opposed to Christ, and since they couldn't attack Christ directly, they attacked his representatives. And they attacked the believers who openly identified with the Savior. And Jesus says to this small group of believers in Philadelphia, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them to come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. One day, Jesus promises that these Jews will come and bow. Of course, this has nothing to do with worship. This is a synagogue of accusers who have ridiculed and mocked and slandered the believers. How would we be so sure that they did that? Well, when believers stand for truth, the world does what? Opposes. There's a conflict of values. Somewhere you, in conversation, you just said something about creation and the God who made this world, and you mentioned that 24-hour day and a six-day week, and somebody else opposed you because they took on a different value, right? Evolution. You stood for life, they stood for abortion. You stood for a biblical solution, they stood for psychology. Opposition. God doesn't settle the accounts at the end of every month, but one day there will be vindication. And when they come and bow, what will they learn? They will learn, Jesus says, that Jesus has loved them. Wonder what that'll look like. It could be that these Christless Jews will learn that God has blessed these Gentiles in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose them in him before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and blameless before him. These Christless Jews will learn that in love, God predestined these believers for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. I got that from Ephesians chapter 1. Maybe that's where they're going to learn that. Maybe that's where God would make it plain to them. But God's going to be in charge, and he will not be opposed. He opens the door, and no one can shut it. And what he shuts, no one can open. I wonder how the believers in Philadelphia responded after this letter was read to them for the first time. I wonder if they sat there. The messenger got up to read. He says, well, today I'm going to read to you from a message I got from God sent it to John, who was on the island of Patmos. And we've got this letter. It's really quite short. The words of the Holy One, the True One. Wonder what they thought. They're sitting on edge. What's going to happen next? What will God say next? Who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens? I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. He tells, I'm giving you potential. There's opportunity. I'm going to give you avenues of ministry that you haven't had before. I wonder how they responded when they heard, you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Right? Those would be precious moments. I wonder if at the end of that, they would have said, would you read it again? Would you read it again? I wonder if maybe he said, we should sing a song, an expression of praise to our God. I wonder if they maybe said, well, why don't we go back to Isaiah chapter 40 and let's read about the Holy One. Or maybe they had a prayer meeting asking the Lord to help them to be faithful and bold when he opened the door of opportunity. Maybe they had communion. And they said, that's our God. We have nothing to boast about, but we have much to thank the Lord for. And just like we've identified with him in the world, we identify with him again in this little group that has no power. Maybe that's what they did. But that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to follow the teaching of Jesus provided, that Jesus provided with the disciples, or to the disciples. He invited them to remember the Lord with two elements. The bread, as a reminder of the body of the Lord. We remember a body because Jesus, who is God eternal, came in human flesh to die on a cross as a substitute for sinners. Right? This is not imaginary. This is not, I wish this had happened. This was reality. He came into our world, took on human flesh, to die on a cross for sinners. The juice is a reminder of the blood of the Lord that was shed to pay for sin. These elements don't provide salvation. They're just symbols. As symbols, they point to a reality. They point to the Holy One and the True One. They point to Christ. So when a believer in Jesus Christ partakes in these symbols, that person is declaring that they have identified with the Savior. They're basically stating that they have believed in Christ as their personal sin bearer. And by their action, they are saying that they have trusted in Christ alone to redeem them from the wrath of God. So the Lord's table is an opportunity not only to declare their personal identification with Christ, it's also an opportunity for the believer to pause and reflect. And that's why 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, let a man examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So it's always a time of examination prior to participation. So what we're going to do this morning is I would invite you to, if you haven't already, if you haven't had time to kind of prepare your heart, then while we sing this next song, that you'd use that as your opportunity to reflect. We're going to sing Behold the Lamb. There'll be words for us to see. There'll be opportunity for us to think. And it'd be a time for us to examine our heart. And then when the song is over, then we'll proceed with distributing the elements like we have in the past. And when everyone has had opportunity to be served, then we'll partake together. We'll do that with the bread. We'll do that with the cup. And then we're going to close with a hymn. Father, thank you for sweet moments like this. In some ways, so unique because of the season. A season where we remember that Christ came as a babe in a manger. But also, the cross is right there. The shadow of the cross is there over the manger. Those two are never separated. And so we're grateful, Father, for opportunities like this to remember our Lord and what he has done for us. Father, we sometimes really short on words to thank you for what you've done for us, to have spared us from the wrath of God, to have drawn us to yourself so that we would long for the ways of truth and live life with your power, where we would recognize that we're not our own. We're not in charge, but we surrender to you and we live this beautiful life with the power of Christ in us. And so, Father, we're grateful. Thank you, Father, for our church family. Thank you, Father, for our Savior. Pray that you would be honored and glorified in the balance of our service. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.